On behalf of my wife and myself, I thank you for this opportunity of fellowship in Christ. We will be thinking about a passage of Scripture taken from the book of Romans, chapter 12. We are often the losers by reading short passages of Scripture, or indeed by following the chapter and verse divisions of our Bible. The problem is that they are precisely divisions, whereas the Scripture was written without those divisions. They're very useful for me to be able to tell you, for example, turn to Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, in this case, chapter 12, verse 1. But they're not useful precisely because they do what divisions do. They divide. Note the first word of chapter 12. It's the opposite of a divider. It's a connector. Therefore. Dr. Mark Lloyd-Jones used to say, the therefore is there for a reason. It is there to connect rather than divide. And so, allow me, before we turn to chapter 12, to connect. And what I would like to do is just give you a brief bird's eye view of the first 11 chapters. In the first five, Paul presents the gospel. He begins by describing the desperate plight of man, and he makes a point to clarify a simple fact, that this desperate state is true of Jews and of Gentiles alike. He then goes on to describe the means by which God, amazingly, would save sinners. He shows us that this way is by grace, through faith, not through any human merit, and that this is thoroughly grounded on the Old Testament, chapter 4. In chapter 5, he gives us something of the mechanics of salvation, should I put it that way. Just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so righteousness enters into the world, and through righteousness, life through one man, the head of a new humanity, Jesus the Messiah. From the beginning of chapter 6 to chapter 8, Paul describes to us the realities that should and do result from this work of grace. In chapter 6, he tells us that in response to God's righteousness being accorded to us, we should submit the members of our bodies, the various organs of our bodies, as instruments of righteousness to God. That sin has no right to rule over us, that sin's authority to rule over us has been broken, and that therefore it is now incumbent upon us. It is our duty as well as our privilege to live for the glory of God, to live out the righteousness of God. Now, in light of this wonderful duty, we come to the painful reality of chapter 7. That which I would want to do, which in itself is a transformation, because what Paul wants to do, he did not want to do before. This is the fruit of regeneration. What I now want to do, I cannot do. I delight after the law of God in my inward man. This is the product of being born again. This is, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Suddenly, Paul delights in the law of God. But he constantly fails. And where the chapter division, if at all, should have come, should be precisely at the end of verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul's anguished cry in the face of his reality. Immediately comes the answer, which leads on to chapter 8. Who will deliver me? God. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, true flesh but not sinful, and therefore in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh that is in my flesh. He wrote the death sentence to the sin that is in my body. And then Paul spells it out in the rest of the chapter, ending with the description of that ultimate glorious salvation when we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. He speaks of the resurrection. He reminds us that all creation is suffering in anguish just as we are, awaiting the day of the adoption, our adoption, when creation itself will be relieved of the futility, the vanity, the frustration that sin has brought upon it. And then, as you know, he closes the chapter with a song of exaltation. He is thrilled to the marrow of his bones with the glory of salvation. Indeed, he has shown us, as he told us he would in the first chapter, that the gospel is God's power to save, to the uttermost, utterly. Well, people might come and say, well, hold on, Paul. You are saying that in spite of my failures, if I am in Christ, I am secure? That God will yet be glorified in me? That I will share in the glory of God? But I'm a failure. And Paul has responded in chapter 8 by saying, yes, absolutely. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of our sins. It includes an assurance of the day when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It includes sanctification. And includes glorification. That is God's inheritance in his saints. Well then, Paul, let me throw a caveat against that. How about Israel? Did God not forsake Israel for their sin? On what grounds may I be confident that God would not forsake me for mine if he has forsaken Israel for theirs? And Paul responds to that question, demonstrating the validity of his gospel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's not gone off on a tangent. He's not suddenly thought of his people. He is giving evidence to the gospel he has proclaimed. He is telling us that the gospel is all of grace, and that this unworthy, determined, stubbornly sinful people will be conquered by grace and brought back to himself. And that's why he once again concludes with a paean of praise at the end of chapter 11. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a delightful message, although it is that. It has practical implications that have to do with the here and now of our everyday lives. And it is to that that Paul turns here in chapter 12. From chapter 12 onwards, Paul is going to spell out some of the practical implications of the gospel, particularly in an area that is very relevant to us. Although it found expression in an area that may be less relevant to most of us. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ in Paul's day was not divided into white churches and black churches, Korean-speaking churches and English-speaking churches, white-collar churches and redneck churches. It was one church. And slaves and free men sat side by side as equals. And perhaps all the more difficult, Jews and Gentiles sat together side by side. And Paul insists repeatedly that in Christ there is no difference. But the fact that there is no difference doesn't mean that suddenly life becomes easy. Because the differences that do exist create friction, make it difficult to live together. And I suspect that while you may not have the burden of a troublesome Jew sitting beside you in the pew, you have one at the moment in the pulpit, you will have some troublesome something else. In fact, I suspect that you are probably the troublesome someone else to someone else. And therefore, while the specifics may not be relevant, the application of those specifics are eminently relevant to us all. Paul has told us that not only is the gospel God's power to save, but that his own calling is, as he puts it in chapter 1, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his, that is, for God's name's sake. He has reverted to this in chapter 6, when he has called them to live out the gospel, saying, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the organs of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Or as he summarizes it, in verse 18, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That is our introduction. And now we can turn to the therefore. Romans chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in serving. Or he who teaches, in teaching. Or he who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is the kind of righteousness of God that we are to live out as the product of our salvation, as the product of the transformation which the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts. True Christian spirituality is not divorced from the reality of everyday life. Rather, it brings about a certain kind of behavior. It creates a new set of motivations, moral motivations, which derive from the nature of the gospel and are created by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Indeed, in spite of the weaknesses of the early church, and many weaknesses the early church indeed had, that church became a crucial, a determining, a transforming factor in the history of the world and in the destiny of nations. You folk living here in America, evidencing the erosion of Christian values, are not aware of how thoroughly your own culture has been Christianized. Yes, you're right. There is an erosion. It's very overt. It's painful. It's disconcerting. But come with me for a moment to the Far East, or come with me to Africa, or come with me to Israel, anywhere in the Middle East. And you will see a culture that has not been impacted by the gospel. And you will come home and feel a lot more comfortable. This is the kind of transformation that the gospel creates. It changes our worldview. It changes our priorities fundamentally. It creates within us a new set of desires, pure and clean. We suddenly discover ourselves slaves of righteousness, no longer free to live as we might have desired to live if it were not for the fetters of God's love laid upon our hearts. From now on, we delight with Paul in our inward man after the law of God. And from now on, we are equipped to live lives that will glorify God and do good to all mankind. That is the purpose of the gospel. And I dare say, this is the test of our salvation. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it, asks Paul. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And therefore we shall pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That is how we should respond to the gospel. And that is the logic behind Paul's opening word, therefore. Therefore, I urge you, he says, because of the mercies of God, because God has shown his favor to those who are undeserving, because God, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, For one would hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, by these mercies of God, by the gospel that I have preached to you, I plead with you. I urge you. Why do we need this pleading? Why do we need this urging? My wife and I have driven so far some 6,000 miles, and I've noticed something interesting. The car was serviced before we picked it up. My son-in-law made sure that that was the case. Still, once we get on the road, if I do not only keep my hands on the steering wheel, but if I do not keep the car in the right lane, it won't remain on the right lane. Somehow, cars have a strange tendency to behave as does my heart. Veer from the path. And it's much easier to sin than to be holy. And that is why Paul has to urge us, to awaken us from our tendency to slumber, from the laziness which keeps us from moral and spiritual striving, from the tendency to compromise, to give in to the least bit of pressure. I beseech you, he says, by these mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. It is a living sacrifice, first of all, because it is not the kind of sacrifices that were offered in the temple. The temple is no more, and we need a temple no more. There's no room for animal sacrifices of any kind. The kind of sacrifices that we must now give are those of our daily lives. If any man would follow me, said our Lord, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me. It is a living sacrifice because it is an ongoing, day by day, moment by moment, second by second sacrifice. I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice what he says. To present your what? Did anyone notice what we are to present? This is not a rhetorical question. What are we to present to God? Speak up, I can't hear you. I have a loudspeaker, you don't. Our bodies. There's nothing unclean about our bodies as such. God created our bodies. And our bodies are destined for ultimate redemption, the resurrection. And we are to serve God with our physical bodies, with the members of our bodies, with the organs, with our hands, with our feet, with our heart, with our mind, with our eyes, with our tongues, with our ears. We are to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God, which is acceptable to Him, which is a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. In this way, he says, you will serve Him. And the term here is a fascinating one. It appears only once elsewhere in the New Testament, in Peter's letter, when he speaks of what is translated often as the spiritual milk of the Word. The term refers to something that is consistent with another. It's logical. It's rational. And indeed, what response could be more rational, more reasonable to the mercies of God than that we should offer Him our very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him? This, says Paul, is your reasonable service. And the word service is another loaded term. It's the term that is often translated worship. You see, dear sisters and brothers, If the only place we worship God is in church, and the only time we worship God is in church on Sunday morning and maybe Sunday evening, we're not worshiping God at all. We are hypocrites. The worship that God requires of us is the worship of our daily lives. In the context of our school and our playmates and our workmates, and as we drive on the road, and as we relate to someone on the toll booth, or in the restaurant, or in the supermarket. This is our spiritual worship. How we live to His glory. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now that's a tough one. He's calling us not to allow the world to shape us. This is something the Church of Jesus Christ in these modern days need to hear. Because so much of so-called pastoral behavior and church behavior is exactly like the world. One would think that they had learned from Woodstock. Our dress codes have changed. We sometimes come to church as if we're coming anywhere. Rather than before the gloriously majestic and holy God, we should be wearing our very best as we would dress when we're going to a wedding. Why, worshiping God is more than a wedding. We have become used to a kind of crass materialism with overly large doses of ice cream and Coca-Cola and Mac burgers and super Mac burgers and super super duper Mac burgers or Wendy's, whatever it may be. I have nothing against McDonald's any more than any of the others. I have something against them all. At least if they served foods there. We have become used to obesity. We take it for granted. We don't dare preach about it. Although Scripture speaks about it. It's commonplace. We have become so used to the world that we are allowing the world to intrude into how we live to the glory of God. And we cannot live to the glory of God without self-discipline. This is not to say that we should be different in order to be different, to kind of stick a thumb in the world's eye. We should be different because the world should be what it isn't, Christ-like. And we should be taking our standards from God's Word. We should be taking our aspirations from God's Word. Our pleasures, our joys. God's Word should be guiding us when we say A and when we say nay to ourselves, first of all. Do not be changed by this world. Do not be like this world. But be changed by the renewal of your mind. The mind is very important. How we think, as a man thinks, that's what he is. And that is why we should be spending our time not just reading God's Word, but studying it, working hard at understanding it. And that is why we should come to church and listen well, and take notes, and go back home, and go over it time and time again, and see if what the preacher said is truly according to God's Word. And then if it is, then examine our own hearts and our own lives, and change what needs to be changed. Christian religion is not a cerebral religion, in the sense that it is all of the mind. But the faith of Jesus Christ is a rational religion. It makes sense. It's truth. It's compatible with reality. And it requires of us to think. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Who renewed our mind? How is our mind renewed? Well, first, it is renewed by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God uses means. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you will know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. What did Jesus say? That those who do the doctrine will know it? There are aspects of truth, many aspects of truth, that we cannot truly understand until we live them out. And suddenly they become clear. A mundane example. My wife is the best cook in this congregation. She puts all of the rest of you in her little pocket. She has recipes. We've been married for 45 years. She's still coming up with new recipes. And they're all great. Now, okay, I've said it. And of course, you believe me. It is true. But you will never know how true it is until you eat one of her meals. Experience will drive the point home. It's true in every sphere. It's not just my wife's cooking. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the faithfulness of God. It's the wonder of His grace. It's when you not only hear about it, not only comprehend it intellectually, but when you actually experience the power of the truth, you understand in ways that you will not understand otherwise. And you will grow. And then on the basis of that new knowledge, you will experience yet more. And know still more. And then once again, practice, and so on. Do not be transformed, but by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And now, coming down from the height of these very real, very touching, very challenging abstractions, Paul lets the rubber hit the road. Verse 3. See how Paul works this out in practice. On the grounds of the grace given to me as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger, I say to every one of you. Until now, he's spoken in generalities. But now he wants to aim at every single heart. He wants us to listen to him as if we were the only person to whom he was writing. And I would plead with you to listen to me as if I am preaching to you as an individual. Hopefully not at you, but to you. Listen to what Paul has to say. I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Paul is calling upon us to run contrary to the inclination of our natures. He's calling us to a kind of honesty, to a frank, courageous self-appraisal, which, if we will exercise, will inculcate humility. He's not calling upon us to exercise some kind of false humility, to deny the gifts God has given to us. If you recall the passage we read, and we will go through it briefly in a moment, you'll see that that is the case. But he's telling us that we should view ourselves with sobriety, with a sound judgment, recognizing that not only do we have gifts and propensities, but these have limitations. And that we do not have all the gifts in the world. We can't all be the head of something. If all were the head, where would the hand be? Where would the foot be? Where would be the heart? A church of Jesus Christ is made up of all the organs of the body. And while all should aspire to serve as best they are gifted, they should not aspire beyond their giftedness. They should have the courage of sobriety, the courage to say, for this I am not fit, or I am not yet fit. But to think as each, says Paul, has been granted a measure of faith. That is not faith in what you think you can do, but it is a realization of what God has enabled you to do. It may be that you're just too young. It may be that you haven't developed the talent. You need to learn to play the piano or to operate the lawnmower or whatever else it might be. And it may be that you will never be fitted for a task on which you have wrongly set your eyes. But think according to the measure of faith that God has granted you. And one of the ways to do that is to listen to what others think about us. That is why we do not have, or should not have, and I know we do not have here in this church, self-appointed offices. The church appoints its offices. And before it does so, Paul calls upon the church to examine them and to see if they are of the moral and spiritual quality required that would enable them to exercise whatever gift God has given them in a way that will glorify Him and not be for self-gratification. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, just as he says in Corinthians, that we have differences between us. That the hand does not look like the foot, nor can it function like a foot, nor should it desire to do so. But the fact that we are different from one another is an instrument of grace. It is to enable each one of us to make his own distinct contribution. Whether it is praying in secret in the closet of our home, whether it is donating generously without anyone knowing, whether it is visiting the sick and the lonely or the discouraged or teaching the children or the youth, or whether it be some of the more visible, overt ministrations of the church, we are still one body, members one of another. We belong together. And we Christians divide too easily. It has become almost a distinctly Christian sin. Yes, we are obliged to God's truth. But we must live together even when we disagree. And we have as much duty to God's people as we have to God's truth. And this we must live out. Christ has but one body. And in heaven, there will be no Baptists, no Reformed Baptists. There will be Christians. And while we will sing the praises of God in different tongues, and we will have come from every tribe and nation under the sun, we will be singing one song from one hymn book. And I know you think it's the one that's in the pew today, and the other church thinks it's a Trinity hymnal, and someone else thinks it's another. It isn't any one of those. It's a new song. All to the glory of God and of the Lamb. And therefore, we should start practicing heaven here and now. And the reason for that has to do with the gospel. Sweet friends, we are brought into the kingdom of God, we have said, by grace, not on the grounds of merit. Being brought into the kingdom of God means we are brought into the church of God, by grace, not on the grounds of merit. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you are black or you are white, if you are Baptist or Presbyterian. We belong. We were brought not on the basis of our theological merit or our cultural merit or our spiritual achievement or our moral worth. We were brought in by grace, and by God, we're kept in by grace. And if it was not for the grace of God, out we would be. And therefore, by the grace of God, we must keep all those who belong to Christ in the church. We must live out the gospel. We must have a fellowship that is gracious, not meritorious. That is why when Peter in Antioch separated himself from the Gentile Christians, Paul says that he acted contrary to the truth of the gospel. That he, in fact, nullified the grace of God. That he implied, horror of all horrors, that Christ died in vain. The church must be one. And we must bear with one another with loving kindness and patience. It doesn't mean we give in to each other's sin. It doesn't mean we do not rebuke or even punish when it is appropriate. But it means that whatever we do with the goal of restoration, so that we can, together, sinful we and our sinful brother and sister, live out the gospel together. And therefore, whatever may be our gifts, if it is prophecy, that is, preaching the word of God, explaining the word of God, bringing the word of God, let it be according to the measure of faith. Here, I think the New American Standard Version errs in saying according to the measure of his faith. The word his is not in the original, and it is, I believe, mistaken. I have no right to stand before you here and prophesy according to the measure of my confidence and my abilities, or my knowledge, or whatever it might be. I must prophesy according to one measure. The faith of Jesus Christ, the truth of the word of God. To the word and to the testimony, and if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so too with each one of the gifts, including ministrations, or hospitality, or giving, doing so liberally, or merely encouraging. These are all important ministries of the church, and they can mean so very much to the wholesomeness, to the health, to the strength of the church, to its influence on others. What was it said of the early church? See how they love one another. I recall my wife and I coming to a church in Phoenix where I was to preach. I arrived as is my want, and to my wife's consternation, early. And we sat at the in the back of the church, and people started coming in. And people would come to us. They didn't know that I was to be the speaker. And they would say, "Welcome, we're so glad you've come today." One after another. This was the church of love and affection. Let love, he says, be without hypocrisy. A sincere love. A love that is motivated by the love of God. A love that is the product of the mercies of God he has proclaimed. A love that is sincere because we love, for he first loved us. And so we love our fellow man, our fellow Christian, because God loved us. An unhypocritical love. A love that is not altruistic. A love that is not in order to. We're not trying to gain anything. A love that is willing to embrace the unlovely. The almost unlovable. As God embraced us. Let love, he says, be without hypocrisy. Hate that which is evil. Abhor it. We are not at liberty to deny the existence of distinctions. There is such a thing as truth and error. There is such a thing as light and darkness. And God divided the light from the darkness. And he called them by their names. But we can do so graciously. We can do so humbly. Without giving a sense of superiority to those whom we think are in error. And notice he says, abhor what is evil, not who is evil. Remember, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Be fervent in spirit. In honor, preferring one another. Serving the Lord. Once again, Paul has brought us back to what he has said at the beginning of this chapter. The way to serve God has to do with how we relate one with another. So let's summarize. Chapters 12 onward are merely an application of the gospel in the sphere of daily life. Chapter 13 talks about life outside of the church and our attitude to authorities in society, for example. The gospel has a logic of its own, a logic which leads to a spiritually motivated moral life that is taken up with the glory of God and with the will of God and therefore lives out God's righteousness in the spheres of daily life. That makes the gospel a very practical message, which is meant to bring about obedience of faith. In other words, a response to God's grace. By yielding our bodies as living sacrifices to God. The gospel changes our view of the world and of ourselves. Number one becomes our Savior. And everything is directed toward Him. The grace of God is the foundation on which He relates to us and must be the foundation upon which we relate one to another. And in this, We should not be conformed to or by the world, but we should be constantly reforming, ever being transformed by the constant renewal of our minds by the Holy Spirit through the gospel as taught to us in the Word of God. Let us pray. Your Word, O God, is very, very broad, as is the salvation you accord us. Thank you for the redemption of our bodies to your service, and for the renewal of our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for such an eminently practical gospel. So beautiful, so encouraging, so invigorating, touches every sphere of our lives. Oh God, teach us to conduct ourselves according to the logic of the gospel, so that we might increasingly be able to discern your will and live it out. Teach us love and humility and moral courage of the kind that will give you glory. For you alone are God, and we are justified through grace by the merits of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.